Well, during the conference, we've been focusing upon the verses that we just read, and with God's help, we're going to continue doing that this afternoon, and especially thinking about Peter's confession, "You are the Christ." The theme of our conference, of course, is Christ alone, that great sola of the Reformation, solus Christus, that we are saved by Christ alone. And here in this confession of the Apostle Peter, we're reminded that Jesus is the Christ. In a sense, it's another way of saying Christ alone. Jesus is the Christ, the only Christ. Well, what is the Christ? We've been considering this, that Christ means anointed one. What Peter is saying is, you are the anointed one, the Messiah, which in the Old Testament is signified by the three different offices which were anointed with oil by the Lord, and really with the gifts of the Spirit as well, but it was the prophet, the priest, and the king. So when Peter says you are the Christ, what he's saying is you are the prophet, the priest, and the king. He's a prophet who reveals salvation to us. He saves us from the deception of sin by revealing the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He's a king in applying salvation to us, taking that word of prophecy, coming into our lives with those arrows, as Psalm 45 says, that are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies, subduing us to himself, conquering us to himself, liberating us from the dominion of sin, and bringing us into this kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of light, where we trample over the bellies of our lusts through his ruling hand as king. He's also a priest to accomplish salvation. Now, we've thus far considered during the conference Christ as our only prophet, Christ as our only king, and finally, really, we've saved, in a sense, the most important for last, Christ as our only priest. Now, you may struggle to hear that Christ's priesthood is really the most important of his offices, and perhaps it's impossible to say which is most important. I think R.C. Sproul once said, none of the attributes of God are any important than any of the other ones, but if there was one that was most important, it would be holiness. And so maybe that's what I'm saying here, that if any of the offices of Christ were to be viewed as foundational, it would be his priesthood. After all, without his priesthood, he has no salvation to reveal. If he hasn't actually died on the cross for sinners and accomplished redemption and finished the work, what message does he have to proclaim as prophet? If he hasn't accomplished redemption at the cross and he hasn't redeemed anyone, then exactly who is he ruling over as king? He doesn't have a kingdom of grace. He doesn't have a church to rule over. So at the end of the day, as various theologians have made the case, really at the foundation of the gospel and at the foundation of solus Christus is the fact that Christ is our only priest. And I think this is really important because if you look at the context of the passage, you'll see that in the first century, this was not understood at all. The people in Jesus' day, when it was asked of the apostles, who do people say that I am? The people were quite familiar with Jesus as a prophet. They had no problem using that title to designate him. He's Jeremiah or one of the prophets. We find in John chapter 6, the people, after seeing the multiplication of bread, wanted to make him king. There were no shortage of people that had some sense of Jesus' messiahship in terms of these two offices, prophet and king. But it really seemed as if at that time they were missing this fundamental office of priesthood. They didn't understand, in a sense, why they needed a priest. Judaism in the first century, largely influenced by the Pharisees, was looking for a Messiah who would be a prophet, yes, because they valued teaching and knowledge, a king, perhaps, to liberate them from the oppression of the Roman government and to advance Hebrew culture in the midst of all of these Gentile compromises. They wanted a prophet, They wanted a king, but they didn't really see their need for a priest. And that kind of prevailing mindset is reflected in the Apostle Peter, which reminds us how easy it is for us to be influenced by the ideas and attitudes that are prevalent in our own culture and even in the church when it's not experiencing its finest hour. We can be influenced by some wrong ideas. Peter seems to be influenced by the Judaism of his day in that he confesses Jesus as the Christ, but it never really occurs to him that that involves suffering and death, that that involves sacrifice and atonement for sin. You can see this in verses 21 and 22. From that time, meaning after this, we talked about this if you're at the conference, after this midterm exam, halfway through their discipleship program with the apostles, he quizzes them on his person, who am I? Now he moves to the second half of the curriculum, the second half of the semester, if you will, and he begins to speak of his work. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So Peter understands that Jesus is the Christ, but he's not too clear on the details, especially when it comes to Christ's priesthood. And notice verse 22, you can see this fleshing itself out. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now, Peter has good intentions here, and the phrase, "far be it from you, Lord," actually, literally in Greek, is "mercy unto you, Lord." He has a confused understanding of mercy and of the ministry and offices of Christ, but he means well, but he just can't reckon with this idea of suffering. He's viewing Jesus as a prophet who comes in and proclaims repentance and reforms the church through the proclamation of the word. He's viewing Jesus as a king who's going to be seated on a throne, and Peter and perhaps John or James, they're going to be at his right hand and his left hand in this glorious kingdom, ruling from Jerusalem, and whatever else was in their mind's eye when they pictured the kingdom of Christ. But they weren't thinking about suffering. They weren't viewing Jesus as a priest. And you'll notice in the Gospels, forgive me, let me get some more water. You'll notice that in the Gospels, that from this point on until Jesus goes to the cross, Jesus repeatedly tells them about his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And pretty much every time it comes up, they ignore it. They have concerns about it, but they don't raise the questions. They're afraid to ask him about it. They just pretend it's not happening. And that's something that we can often do in the church. Our pastor's preaching through certain doctrines, certain themes, preaching things that may be relevant for our lives, God speaking to us in our private devotions through the word read every day, and we're just not listening. We're not catching what's being said, and maybe in a sense we don't want to hear what's being said, and that's really Peter at this point. He's doing far worse in the second semester than he did in the first, which again is another reminder for us as Christians. How quickly we can go from being Peter, the great rock, or at least the rock in some sense, professing Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," hitting it out of the park, and really on the spiritual mountaintop, being commended by Christ as an instrument of the Heavenly Father, and how quickly things can be turned around, and all of a sudden, Peter is Satan, an adversary, a stumbling block. How quickly these things can happen in our own lives. And I think one of the main ways that we can backslide in this way is through pride. And I think if we look at the passage, it's not too difficult to see a connection between the neglect of Christ's priesthood and the sort of pride that would cause Peter to take Jesus aside and say, "Far be it from you, Lord." He's speaking of him as the Lord. He's not abandoning his profession that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ and the Lord, but he's actually arguing with the Son of God, arguing with the Christ, arguing with his Lord. And again, we'd like to sit here and criticize Peter, but let's be honest. We find ourselves in many instances, whether we would admit it or not, struggling against the will of God as it's presented to us and saying, far be it from you, Lord, to say this or to teach this or to require this thing of me. And it's really, as I said, pride that's at the heart of this backsliding that happens so quickly. And if you think about it, this is a problem in the Reformed Church today. We seem to have a real strong sense of Christ as prophet. We value, like the Pharisees did, we value knowledge. We love doctrine. We love our confession of faith. We love the preaching of the word. We love the content of the Reformed faith. We value knowledge. And so Jesus comes as a prophet and we say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is exactly what I need. More and more knowledge. We really don't have a problem with him as king either. Jesus comes as king, riding on his white horse, conquering and to conquer. He subdues us to himself and he gives us his law, his will, and we submit to him as king. And as Reformed Christians, we love to say, well, he's not just the Savior, he's the king. He has to be the Lord of your life. And we emphasize obedience. We're very good at knowledge and in a sense, at least in theory, obedience. We pride ourselves in what we know and what we do and what we don't do, what we believe, what we don't believe, what we practice, what we don't practice. We love having a prophet and we love having a king. But somehow lost in the equation very often is Christ as our only priest. Somehow lost in the equation as we really conform to what most other religions would say are most important, knowledge and obedience, we've lost redemption. We've lost the need for a priest, for a mediator, for an intercessor, for a go-between to offer up a perfect sacrifice because, in fact, our knowledge is not the it's nowhere near the knowledge we should have. Our obedience doesn't even scratch the surface of what God requires. We need a Savior. We need a priest. And so if we think about the priesthood of Christ, what are we talking about here? What is the priesthood of Christ? Well, I said it. It means a mediator, an intercessor. We've sinned against God in Adam and in ourselves. We need someone to come in and reconnect us and reconcile us with God. And this is beautifully pictured for us in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament priest, first of all, had to be without spot. He had to be without blemish, without any kind of deformity. You know, 10 fingers, 10 toes. This was the perfect man in that sort of sense. He had to come with a spotless sacrifice, an animal that would be offered up for the sins of the people. And what he would do is he would take that animal sacrifice and he would put his hands upon the animal, imputing the sins of God's people to that blemish-free, spotless sacrifice, to that animal. And he would then kill the animal by shedding its blood. And then he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. And in some instances, that blood would be sprinkled to consecrate the priests, other times sprinkled on the book of the law, sprinkled on the people. There was this application of the blood of the sacrifice to the people of God and before the mercy seat of God's holy temple or tabernacle. And then the priest would intercede on behalf of the people. He would have the names of the tribes of Israel on his heart, on the breastplate of righteousness, and on his shoulder, on his shoulders. And he would represent those who are inscribed on his heart and on his shoulders, and he would ask for the forgiveness and pardoning mercy of God on behalf of himself and on behalf of the people. And it's clear in the Bible that this is necessary, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, there is no reconciliation with God, there is no restoration. We're damned to hell without this sacrifice, without this shedding of blood. And all of this points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's not only the high priest who has our names written upon his heart and the government of his church upon his shoulders, but he's also the sacrifice. He is the priest who offers up himself as a sacrifice for our sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us back to God. That's the plan of redemption. And really, the only way to understand the gospel in a truly humbling way is to recognize that the only way that you or I could spend eternity, really could spend even 5 minutes in heaven with a holy God, is if the Son of God would be brutally slain on the cross of Calvary, offered up in such a painful and shameful way with not only the physical suffering and the social ostracization, if that's even a word, and not only all of that that's visible, but even at a deeper level, the Father in heaven pouring out all of his just wrath against all of your and my sins upon the spotless Son of God. That had to happen for God to even have, really, to spend 5 minutes with you in heaven. To spend 5 seconds. God can't tolerate sin. And when we have a low view of the priesthood of Christ, it really is an indication that in our hearts we haven't fully grappled with sin. We think we need some knowledge so that we can spout off on the internet. We think we need a king so that we can have this sense of victory and conquest and moral lifestyle. But we lose our sense of neediness, that we are hell-deserving sinners, that if we got what we deserved, how many times, even as Christians, how many times have you said, that's not fair? What somebody said to me, that wasn't fair. The way they dealt with me at Costco, the way they, you know, rung up my bill, or this person that I bought this product from on eBay, they didn't fulfill their end of the bargain, that's not fair. My friends, if we got what was fair, and I'm not saying that it's good to be unfair, but I'm saying we tend to cry foul in so many different ways. It's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. Well, my friends, apart from the blood of Christ, the only fair and just thing for God to do with you or me is to send us to the pit of hell for eternity, and the angels of God would be rejoicing to rid God's creation of such wretches as me and as you. That's the holiness of God. That's the need that we have for Christ's priesthood. Jesus says in verse 21, he's not just predicting that he's going to suffer and die. He doesn't just show his disciples that he will go to Jerusalem, that he shall go to Jerusalem. He says that he must go to Jerusalem. It's absolutely necessary if there's going to be any kind of truth to be heard from this prophet or kingdom to be enjoyed from this king, there must be a redemption purchased by Jesus Christ as priest. He must suffer, he must be rejected, he must die on the cross for the sins of his people. And the necessity of this is not too difficult to find. We can see it later on in the chapter in verse 27. He says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." In other words, each person according to their works, according to what you've done. Jesus is saying, I'm coming back, and when I return in glory, and I'm presented before the world, the nations of the world, as the King of glory, and the sheep on one hand, and the goats on the other hand, I will judge every person according to their works. If we really understood that, we would not at all complain at the statement that Jesus Christ's priesthood is foundational, that it's essential. We would not, if we heard 10 sermons in a row on the atonement, on the offering up of Christ on the cross, we wouldn't be complaining. We would be drinking it in. Because if Jesus is returning to judge us by our works, that's a fearful thing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.'" Even if we limit this list of commandments to the moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments, that's a lot of commandments. That's a breadth of moral obligation. And if we're not in fulfillment and in obedience to every single jot and tittle of every command God has ever given to us for our lives, then we're in trouble. We're cursed. If we're trusting in our own good works, in our own righteousness, and I'm not saying that we're claiming to do this. I'm saying in our hearts we're actually trusting in it. If that's you, you may say, "Jesus died on the cross for my sins," but half the people walking down the street would actually say that. I've done some open-air evangelism in Southern California, and I was shocked at how many people claimed that Jesus had died for their sins, and yet upon further examination, it's not quite a sure thing that that's the case. Now, the fact is, you can be trusting in yourself. You can be trusting in your own works and not even really know it, in a sense. You need to examine your heart. How do you view God? Do you view him as holy? Do you view him as the sort of God that would look at your best works of righteousness in this life, service in the church, showing up to church each week, doing all these things? Do you really believe in a God who says, "That's filthy rags"? Do you believe in a God who actually looks at all of your religious activity, your highlight reel, and says, this is rubbish, as Paul says of his highlight reel in Judaism. This is filthy rags. Do you believe in a God who says in Proverbs chapter 6, gives a list of things that are an abomination in his sight? An abomination is used in the book of Revelation really as another word for, this is the sort of thing that sends you to hell. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him." Listen to this list: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. You say, "Well, I haven't shed innocent blood." Well, I'm a preacher, and I'm trained to turn that around and reverse that on you. Because think about this. In the same list that includes hands that shed innocent blood, let's take the abortion doctor. In the same list of the abortion doctor is the person who has haughty eyes. The young person who looks at their sibling or their friend in a proud and superior way. The wealthy person who looks down on the impoverished person. The religious person, the Calvinist who looks down on the Arminian. This hits close to home. In the same list as the abortion doctor is the person who has even an ounce of pride, or has ever told a lie, or who gossips and sows discord among the brethren. My friends, if you are relying upon the works of the law, Jesus says, "I'm coming back and I'm going to judge those works under the microscope." Jesus says that his eyes are like a flame of fire. When he writes to the churches in the book of Revelation, he says, his eyes are like a flame of fire. "I know your works." What if Jesus were to take a recording, some type of WikiLeaks pirated recording of all the thoughts in your heart over the last year, and they were to come up with the not top 10, your low light reel, and they were to put that on the internet, on Facebook or Insta. I don't know what you can put, if you can put videos on Instagram, but whatever else is out there, Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, Vimeo, and they were to make it available to all your friends, all your family members. Let's be honest. How would you feel about that? I mean, there are people, and in a sense, that happens to certain people, and we find them committing suicide. It's a troubling thing. We need to recognize that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's not like a lot of those illustrations that evangelists use where you just fell about an inch short and Jesus helps you get that. No, you're a mile. You're 100 miles short, and so am I, of God's perfect standard. And Jesus really alludes to the hopelessness of one who would seek to be redeemed or purchased or saved by their own works. You can see this in verse 26 of our passage. He says, "For what profit will it be for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul?" Then he says this, "Or what shall a man give in return for his soul, or in exchange for his soul? You will stand." It's appointed for a man to die once, then comes the judgment. Your soul will stand in some respects before the individual judgment seat of God upon your death. And you'll either be sent to heaven or hell. And at that moment, what are you going to give in exchange for your soul? What are you going to have at that judgment seat to point to satisfy the infinite debt that you have accrued throughout your life? All the good things you enjoy in this life, it's almost like a credit card that God's given you, and he's giving you sunshine and rain. I guess rain isn't viewed as a good thing. We're not an agricultural society. But he's giving you all these good things, pleasurable experiences, family, friends, education, money, whatever it is. All of these pleasant things, the beautiful weather here in Southern California, he's giving these things to you. But at the last day, he's going to reckon with that tab that you have. And to the extent that you haven't used these gifts to love him with your entire being and to love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to have quite a bit in the debit column. How are you going to pay for that? You've run up this credit card bill, and really, with your sin taken into account, it's an infinite price. How are you going to pay for that? How are you going to avoid being sent to hell to pay for it through your own suffering for all eternity? What are you going to give in exchange for your soul? What item or what thing that's at the judgment seat can you cling to pay that debt? Because you're going to be standing before the Lord without anything. You know, if you could have $1,000 in your pocket right now, it's not going to be with you before the judgment seat. How are you going to pay that? What are you going to give in exchange for that? Psalm 49 addresses this very same question. Psalm 49, verse 7. "Truly no man can ransom another." You know, if you die, it's not like the Roman Catholics believe that your relatives can pay some nuns in the nunnery to offer up a bunch of special prayers, or some priest to do this, that, and the other to get you out. You're there. No one can ransom you. "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit." There's nothing. Nothing but infinite wrath and nothing but a demand of perfect righteousness. But you see, my friends, it's at this point that the priesthood of Christ becomes so beautiful and so practical for every single one of us, because it, really at the end of the day, when you stand before the judgment seat, there is something at that judgment seat that can pay your debt and that can satisfy your obligations, that can redeem your soul. There is something that is of infinite value that can satisfy the infinite price of redemption. But you see, that thing is only available to you in this life. It's not going to be available to you tomorrow when you surprisingly die tomorrow morning and you're before the judgment seat. It's not going to be there for you tomorrow. It's not going to be there for you tonight when on the way home, who knows, God forbid, but you die in a car accident and there you are before the seat of God's judgment. It's not going to be there for you then, but it's available to you now at this very moment, and that is the perfect righteousness and sacrifice of Christ, who is the high priest of his people. Because on the cross, Jesus paid our debt. That's what he said when he hung on the cross at the very end. He didn't say, it's almost done. Now go, you know, carry that ball across the goal line and don't fumble it. He didn't say, it's almost finished. I've paid 99.9% of it. Now you throw in the extra. No, he didn't say that. He said, it is finished. A term, it's actually one word in Greek. And it means, in a legal transaction, an economic transaction, business transaction, it means paid in full. Jesus paid your debt. Not only did he eradicate and get rid of that debit column, but he has transferred to your account, if you're a believer, his perfect obedience, fully satisfying every demand that the law has ever had upon you. He kept it. He fulfilled all righteousness. And that righteousness, just as your sin is imputed to him on the cross, that righteousness is imputed to you when you put your trust in him as your prophet, as your king, and as your high priest. Not only that, but Jesus keeps you. There are people who believe, well, everything I've just said, they would say that's absolutely true, but now it's yours to keep. Once again, you've got to take the ball from Jesus. He's your lead blocker. He's going to help you go downfield, and you have to get the ball across the goal line without fumbling. But the Bible doesn't speak that way. Jesus at the cross not only accomplished your redemption in the sense of forgiving your sins, but he now takes his own sacrifice, his wounds, his shed blood, and intercedes for you at God's right hand in that which the Holy of Holies ultimately points to in heaven. And he presents this before the Father, as we saw this morning, so that though you sin daily in thought, word, and deed, though you have struggles, though you have weaknesses, though you experience wanderings and backslidings as a child of God crying out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Yet the Lord delivers you and intercedes for you and picks you up and restores your soul as your good shepherd, so that goodness and mercy, because of his intercession, follow you all the days of your life. So that even though Peter's on the mountaintop at this point, and then a few verses later, now he's rebuking Jesus, living in rebellion. Jesus says later, Peter, I have prayed for you. He's going to deny the Lord, but he says, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail, and that when you've been restored, you might strengthen your brethren. Jesus is not just praying for Peter, he's praying for you. He's praying for me, dear believer. He's praying for all of us who have put our trust in him as our high priest, as our new and living way every single day into the Holy of Holies. You find so many Christians who quote John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, are you going to the Father? That's something you can do every single day. Going to the Father through Christ in prayer, in communion, in worship, taking Jesus up on that opportunity and enjoying the affirming acceptance of a satisfied, holy God who has sent his Son to redeem you, to hold you, to keep you, to preserve you, and to cleanse you. The Bible says Jesus is able. He is able. You and I are weak. He is able to save us to the uttermost. And that's the beauty and the necessity of his priesthood. But he's the only priest. I have to make this point because there are so many religious groups that want to bring in all these other kinds of things to really dilute the force of this point. You have religious leaders that try to become that mediator between God and man. Or they say, well, Jesus is the mediator between God and man, but the Pope says, really, I'm the mediator between you and Christ. Or Mary is the mediator between you and Christ, or something along those lines. My friends, Christ is our only priest. If you look at the Epistle to the Hebrews, many have said that the book of Hebrews is really a sermon, a synagogue sermon. It's called a word of exhortation, which really fits the kind of lingo they would have used for a synagogue sermon. And if you've ever seen Dr. Denny Pruto's book, Hey, Pastor, What's Your Point? Or something like that, Hebrews 8, verse 1. This is the point. This is the pastor's point as he's writing this sermon, this letter to the Hebrews. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The point of the book of Hebrews is that it's Christ alone. Christ alone reconnects us and reconciles us to God. He paid this price in full. And for us to try to add to that, or add another person to the equation, or add good works to the equation, or add anything to the equation, is supremely insulting and it's really blasphemous. Imagine if you were in an art museum and there were just a whole host of masterpiece paintings on the wall, and you saw a person walk up to them with a paint set in his hand, and he begins touching up these masterpiece paintings. Now, of course, the alarms would be going off, and probably he would be arrested very quickly, but in a very real sense, who is this person? Who do they think they are touching up the Mona Lisa? Who do they think they are touching up and adding a few things, just a few little details, correcting a few flaws on these masterpiece paintings? My friends, the cross of Calvary is the greatest masterpiece that has ever been painted, that has ever been portrayed in human history. Who are we to add anything to the cross? Some people view the Christian life and the gospel in the sort of way that, well, Jesus takes the check and I leave the tip. That's wrong. Jesus does it all. There's at no point do your good works factor into the price of redemption. He said, it is finished. He drained the cup of wrath to the dregs. If you were to find that cup of wrath that was against your sin, it would be bone dry. It would be empty. There's even if you tried to get the last drop, it's already been satisfied. It's already been drank to the dregs. Righteousness has been fulfilled. The curtain has been torn from top to bottom. It's not like one of these perforated things that it's sort of torn and then you have to finish the job. It's been torn. The way into the holiest has been established. The tomb is empty. God's satisfied. He's not interested. If you went to cover the check for dinner and your friend had already paid it, they'd say, sorry, we're, you know, next person in line. It's already been paid. They're not even interested. They don't even want to take your money. The tomb is empty. God's satisfied. He doesn't want anything else. He's been satisfied for 2,000 years. And the sin of every believer has been purged. People talk about purgatory. You know, Jesus took the infinite wrath of God for his people, but there is this sort of temporal suffering that his people need to endure. And people say, well, we actually have a Q&A for some of the pastors and students coming up later today, and maybe, you know, one of the questions might be something like, where is purgatory in the Bible? And I always tell people, it's in there. Let me show you, actually, where purgatory is in the Bible. It's in Hebrews chapter 1. This is where we find the clearest reference to purgatory in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 1, Verse 3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God," speaking of Christ, "and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And just to be even more clear, let me read this from the New King James. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, toward the end of the verse, "When he had by himself purged our sins." There's your purgatory. That's the only purgatory that the Bible is familiar with. And it says Jesus by himself purged. His cross is the purgation, the cleansing, the purification for your sins and for all of the judicial, legal consequences of your sins in the courtroom of God. That's the only purgatory that exists in the Bible. Jesus paid it all. And so often we can find ourselves like Peter, neglecting the priesthood of Christ. And let me, I'm going to wrap this up soon here, but I want to revisit the neglect of Christ's priesthood, because I've noticed in my own studies that this is a recurring theme, even in our own denomination. I mentioned to the young people earlier in the conference that the RP Church had established a catechism for youth in 1912, and this RP catechism, which summarizes all kinds of things, has a bunch of sections on the church and on the sacraments and on civil society and education. I mean, it's just from soup to nuts. It has all these principles for the Christian faith, but it actually mentions the death of Christ zero times, not once, not even in it doesn't explain it even in connection with the Lord's Supper. It has all these explanations for who we allow to come and what they have to covenant to do and obligations, but it doesn't even mention the death of Christ even once in 146 questions. I remember talking to a retired RP minister and at one point a few years ago, and he said that he had been a camp counselor at an RP youth camp in the 1960s, probably somewhere around there. So we've been doing conferences for a long time. Wasn't in this presbytery. But he was a counselor, and he said he remembered asking a number of the students. He got them together, sort of a reverse stump the pastor. He's asking them questions, and he says, So, why do we not drink alcohol? And they had a bunch of answers to that question from the Bible. Why do we not vote? At this point, they didn't vote. And they have all these answers right away from the Bible. You know, and he goes through all these different things. Why do we only sing the Psalms? They've got all the answers. Why no instruments? Why don't we have a piano or an organ? Boom, boom, boom. They've got all the arguments. And then he says, how do you know you're saved? You could have heard a pin drop. How are people saved? What does it mean to be converted? What's conversion? And he just starts asking them basic questions about salvation from sin, the kinds of things we would associate, especially with the priesthood of Christ. And he says they were speechless. Now, thankfully, I don't think that we would get the same kind of response today. Christ has been gracious to this branch of the church. We've come a long way since then. But it's very easy for us to embrace the prophet and his worldview, the king and his morality, and ignore the priest and his perfect sacrifice, which brings us all to our knees in utter humility. Well, in closing, I just want to say this, that in the Christian life, there is only one priest, but in a sense, we're all priests. The implication of Christ being our only priest is that, in fact, the Bible says that in Christ, we're a kingdom of priests, that we're a priesthood of believers. And that through the grace of Christ, we are able to participate in the priestly ministry of Christ in the church today. And I'm just going to rattle these off quickly, but these are some things to think about. When we worship God, we're bringing 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 and following, Hebrews chapter 10, we're bringing an offering of praise and thanksgiving. We're priests who are washed clean with water, with a heart of full assurance, washed by the blood of the Lamb, coming into the Holy of Holies when we worship God. When we pursue holiness, we're offering up our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. When we love the brethren, 1 John 3:16 speaks not just of John 3:16, of course, God gave his only Son for us that we'd be saved, but it speaks of believers self-sacrificially giving up their lives, making sacrifices for the brethren. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ gave up himself and loved the church and sacrificed of his own life, his own convenience. He sacrificed his own preferences to be the great husband of his church. Go and do likewise in the context of marriage. Love is a mark of a priest. Prayer, we come boldly before the throne of grace, which is really the mercy seat. That's the imagery. Whenever we pray. And lastly, evangelism. This, I think, in a denomination where we focus so much on worship and offering worship to God, and rightly so, we need to hear the message in closing of Romans 15, verse 16. Because here we find that a key element in truly worshiping God is evangelism. Paul says that he's been given by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which it's sort of informal, but he's saying, in a sense, bringing people to church is part of your worship. Inviting people to church to hear the message of Christ's priesthood, to be reconciled to God, and to offer up the Gentiles, offer up people that have yet to hear the gospel, have yet to come to Christ, bring them with you. Don't just put your tithe in the plate, but bring people with you to church. Offer them up before the Lord and see what the Lord does. Paul calls this service of the gospel of God through the preaching and through the members participating and inviting, and all of these things put together is at the heart of New Testament worship. So when we bring our offerings, let's bring our friends, let's bring our family members. Let's truly be a priesthood, a kingdom of priests, seeking to reconcile more and more sinners to God through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our only priest. Amen.